I said, "That was wonderful. Would you like to give the sermon as well?" I've never seen anyone do so much non-work on the Sabbath day as you have done today. And it really is wonderful that you and your wife are able to arrive safely, and very glad that you're here. In listening to Mr. Fauché play the clarinet, it reminded me of two people, my brother, when I was about 8 years old, and those were bad memories when he was trying to play the clarinet, mind you. And then on the other side of the equation is Acker Bilk. Do you know who Acker Bilk is, Mr. Fauché? I was going to tell him to Google that, but Acker Bilk is a clarinet player, and he just plays a beautiful clarinet. When I was a kid, we had a couple of albums of Acker Bilk. I thought Mr. Fauché would know who he is, but I was going to say he's the Acker Bilk of the Houston South Church, but since no one knows who he is, then I'll move on to other things here. Really appreciate the opportunity to be here. As Mr. Salyer mentioned, I guess I'm his supervisor, but quite frankly, when we met 38 years ago, he was mine for quite a while, on a number of occasions and in many settings. And, I've thought about this over the years, that in the church, and I think this is true in some local congregations, it surely is true in the ministry itself, you're in the church long enough, and pretty much everybody's going to be somebody else's boss at some point in time before it's all over. And I mean that in jest in one sense, but there's a lot of truth to it. And that's not a bad thing, at least in terms of doing what we can to work together to serve God and his purposes. But it really is good to be here. We made a number of failed attempts to come down to Houston South over the last couple of years, and we finally made it. So we bound Tanya up with baling wire and sealing wax and brought her down here. Tanya's not really been the weak link here in our being able to come down. It's just one thing or another over the last couple of years, but we really are very, very glad to be here. Mr. Salyer probably keeps you up to date to what's happening in the church. I thought, well, I don't need to come down here and repeat a lot of things you've either seen on the internet or that he's announced. But I do know this, that this past week we did have board meetings of the Foundation Outreach International Board. Now, I think all of you are pretty much aware of that. With Kathleen Giza on the other side of the world, you probably knew what was the backstory behind the FOI being able to sponsor volunteers to go to Jordan. And we had meetings this past week. They went very, very well. And I think that it's, one of the things I think it's interesting about the history, modern history of the church, is that some of the things that we've been involved in over the decades sometimes don't seem to be connected and related to the work of the church. And we think of a church, we think of a building, and by the way, you have a very nice place to meet, I may add. And you think of a church, you think of the brethren within that congregation, you think of the gospel message in its written form or spoken form, and we think that's pretty much it. Now, I think we've learned since coming into the church that it's a lot bigger than that. It has to do with so many aspects of how we live our lives and the example that we set. And I think that those young people who are serving over in Jordan, and of course, the legacy of that group goes back some 40 years, back to when the Ambassador Foundation sponsored a couple of dozen young people that would go and serve in some of the schools over there. And it wasn't until I had the opportunity of actually being there at the feast almost 20 years ago, Tanya and I were there. It was back the last year we were in the Worldwide Church of God, but we had a chance to go over for the feast and to tour the schools and the impact that the students and the Ambassador Foundation had on some of the people there. And I began to realize then, and that was reconfirmed about 8 years ago when we started sending a small group of volunteers over again, that the impact that we as a church have in that part of the world, now granted that's a part of the world that some of us would not choose to go to, depending on what country you're talking about, and I understand that. But it's for that reason that we also have not been able to have an impact of preaching the gospel in the classic way that we think of it, in terms of the written word or otherwise. But one of the things we know embedded within the scriptures is not only Christ's admonition, but Peter's as well, that some people are going to realize who they've been in contact with. They're going to recognize and connect the dots of who God's people are and what God's plan is all about, not as a result of necessarily hearing a preacher, but in some cases, as Peter said, by seeing the good works of individuals who, through thick and thin, have been able to serve and care for them. That's true in the communities that you and I live in, and it's true, I believe, with the opportunity that we've had over the last several decades in Jordan. Having been there a few times in the last 5 years, and as a result of the project and the volunteers that we've had there, I had the opportunity on a couple of occasions to be in the royal palace and meet with Princess Sarvath, until such time that King Hussein died several years ago, and his son, at the last minute, was named as his successor, Prince Hassan, which is Princess Sarvath's husband, and the brother of the late King Hussein, was the crown prince. He was ready to take over as the King of Jordan. And it's his household and the part of the royal family that actually sponsors these schools and has had that connection with not only the Ambassador Foundation, but Mr. Armstrong some 40-plus years ago. So it's an interesting link. And when you've been there and you have a chance to talk with her, as we did, and Tanya was with me a couple of years ago when we went to see the students, and Corey Erickson, who was the one, he and his wife, Colleen, were actually the supervisors of the project on the spot many years ago, would make it known that we're coming over, or that I was coming over, because I'd been there a number of times, and immediately, you know, the princess wants to, you know, meet with us, not because we have anything necessarily special to say. We have the opportunity to meet with her, but, you know, you don't have to be there very long, and she starts talking about the 35-40-year legacy or history of not the church. She won't mention the church. She knows the church is part of it. She understands that, but it's not what we teach and what we preach, because we don't go there to teach and preach them. It's what we do. And I'll have to tell you that the impact that our young people have had, and God gets the credit for the great example that they've set, but it's only as they allow God to yield to God in their lives that they're able to do that. That it's what they're able to do in having Christians, and I would say true Christians, in a Muslim country, in a part of the world that, again, we wouldn't probably choose to go to on our vacation. And if you've got 2 weeks off, you'd probably rather go to Cancun, Mazatlan, or, you know, the Middle East. Which would you choose? I think we'd probably choose the former rather than the latter, but because it's a troubled part of the world, and yet those human beings over there, they have the same innate desire to have a sense of understanding and peace about their life. Again, it may be a different sense than we have, but they are human beings created in the image of God, and they have these Christians there volunteering, and they're just. By the way, you don't go on that project to make money. So if any young adults in this room thinking, you know what, in a couple of years, I think I'm going to go and be able to kind of salt things away in my 401k by going on this project for 9 months, don't do it. You do get a stipend to take care of your food and minimal transportation. Nice apartments are provided for those who do. But it is a great opportunity for the young people. Kathleen will probably come back, you know, with all kinds of stories. And, you know Kathleen, I do too, and she won't stop for a while when she starts telling them. But that's a good thing, quite frankly. It's a good thing when people experience things that are life-changing. But I still believe, and if that project stops next year because of security issues, it does. But I still believe that the impact that these young people have had over the last four decades, the fruit of that, the real, true, deep fruit of that, is not going to be born and known until Christ returns. And I believe that it will. And so much for that speech. I didn't come prepared to give that one, but anyway. But your own Kathleen's down over there, and so I thought I'd mention a few of those things and whatnot. Anyway, want to say hello from the office? I got that out of the way. No, I was actually told by a number of people, Clyde Kyle, Jim Franks, and others, to say hello to all of you. And it really is a pleasure for Tanya to spend at least a night with the Salyers. I got to thinking about when the last time we spent the night at their home. It's been decades, I think. I won't tell you about the first day of visiting I had with Mr. Salyer. That's for the next time I come down. That was a special time. That was 38 years ago, but anyway. In 1956, one of the more famous Alfred Hitchcock movies was released, and it was entitled The Man Who Knew Too Much. Some of you probably remember seeing that. Some of you who either are Alfred Hitchcock aficionados or you're older. We don't have any elderly people in this congregation, I can see, so it'll have to be those who just like Alfred Hitchcock. But the storyline of this movie, entitled The Man Who Knew Too Much, was about an American doctor by the name of Dr. Ben McKenna. And Dr. McKenna had a beautiful wife, it was Doris Day in this case, and a young boy, 12 years old. And they ended up taking a trip over to French Morocco in North Africa at the time. And while they were there, after arriving in French Morocco, they met a man whose name was Luis Barnard. And the next day in the marketplace, they were with him, and another man came up and stabbed him and killed him. And just before he died, he breathed his last breath, some words. He shared some information with Dr. Barnard, and it was information about an assassination that was going to take place up in London in a couple of weeks. Well, the people that actually had murdered, it's not going to stay this bad. I'm not going to talk about murder stories for the next hour, but the individual who actually murdered Dr. McKenna, Dr. McKenna, Mr. Barnard, he actually, they stole his little 12-year-old boy. They took off with him, and if he said anything about the information that was passed on to him about this assassination attempt to the authorities, that they would kill his son. So now that I've ruined you going out and renting it tonight to watch, I didn't ruin it. It's actually a pretty interesting story. But it really underscored the principle of sometimes people can know too much. And I don't know if that affects the way that concept has been something that's rolled around in your brain at times. It seems like most of the time I've found out that we tend to want to know more than we do know about some things, and we don't know enough. But in this particular instance, the phrase, the man who knew too much, kind of sticks with you. You know, even when you take that principle on to our government, we know that in the U.S. government, there's a variation on this theme, U.S. intelligence agencies have different levels of security clearances. And some of you may have worked for companies that work for the government or the military in times past, and you understand that these different security clearances result in some of those security clearances only being given information on what's called a need-to-know basis. They only pass information on to them if they really, really need to know. And the reason is because they don't want to violate any information that is considered secret information, and they want to keep it from individuals who don't need to, even though they may have a high-level security clearance. The whole concept of wanting to know and understand things is something that's, I think, indigenous to we human beings. We want to. We want to know. We want to understand. And it is something, I think, that affects our lives as Christians. But I want to ask you this question. How many of you feel that you know as much as you really want to know about things as a Christian? Now, you know, you may wonder, well, how do you mean that? Are you talking about my understanding of the Scripture? Are you talking about prophecy? Are you talking about the nature of the church and the modern history of the church and kind of the things that many of us in this room, probably all of us, have experienced over the last 20-plus years, some of which was unexpected? Well, I would suspect that all of us would like to know more than we've known over the years. But can we as Christians actually know too much about some things? Is it possible for us to know too much? Well, today what I'd like to do is to show from Scripture that while God is the one that grants you and I knowledge and understanding, it's because of God's calling and Him granting us His Holy Spirit that we're able to understand what we do in the church as members of the church. While that's true, we can see from Scripture that He only gives that understanding when it is best and needful for us to know. In other words, God grants His people understanding on a need-to-know basis. Now, there are many things we probably want to know as church members, but I want you to seriously consider this. I mentioned the subject of prophecy a few moments ago, and that's probably one of the areas that we have wondered about as we sit here in the 21st century in 2014. Strange as it seems to be able to even have those words roll off my tongue, but I want you to think about this question. Many of you have probably had this question posed to you before, but I want you to consider this in light of the topic that I want to address today. What if you knew the day, or the year, the hour, and the day of the return of Christ? Of what value would that be to you to know that, if you could know it? The year, the month, the day, and even the hour. Would it be dangerous for you to know that? Would it be helpful for you to know that? Let me pose it another way. On one hand, if you knew that Christ was returning in the fall of 2017, write this down. Those of you who are into counting, you'll probably count. We'll see. Fall of 2017, we're just about to embark upon the spring of 2014. That would be 3.5 years away. Right? Ish? Okay. You understand the 3.5 year component to that, so that's why I did that on purpose. In the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know that. So if you knew that Christ was returning in the fall of 2017, you would know that the tribulation would begin shortly, based on our understanding. You would know that if you knew that he was returning in 2017 in the fall. How would that affect your actions? How would it affect what you would do this evening, tomorrow, next week, next month? If you knew that. Now, I'm not here to announce that. I don't, as is probably apparent already, I don't know that. But if we did know that, would it affect how you think, what you do, how you focus on your spiritual life? On the other hand, what if you knew that Christ was returning in the fall of 2034? It's breathing space, right? 2034, 20 years down the road. And you knew that. Now, you can't say, well, I don't want to know that for the purpose of the point I'm trying to make. I want you to think about that. If you knew that it was 20 years away, Christ's return, think that through. How would that affect the decisions that you and I make, the way that we value the use of our time? On one example, we have Christ returning in 3.5 years, and the tribulation, based on our understanding of prophecy, would begin in weeks. On the other hand, we've got almost a generation to pass, or at least 20 years. How much does what we know really matter? How much does it matter to God? And if there's one thing that has been common in my experience in the church over the last 50 years, it has been a desire to know a lot of things. And I don't mean just my desire to know things, but I think myself, along with countless other members of the church, whether it's wanting to know when Christ would return, and somebody calculating based on their understanding of when, of when creation was, and when Christ was here, and the concept of a day for a year and all of that, a desire to understand when Christ would return, a desire, in some cases, for people to know who the two witnesses were, or a desire to know where the place of safety was, or how God was going to protect his people during the tribulation of the day of the Lord, or how God views the church, how God has actually viewed the nature of the church as we have witnessed it in the last 20 or 30 years. How does God really view all of that? Or how we're going to reach the world with a gospel message. I'm not presuming that it hasn't happened to some degree up till now, but how is all that going to happen? We all want to know more than we probably do know. Now, I've met people in the last 50 years of just attending church that knew all of these things I've just mentioned to you, by the way. And probably many of you have as well. Maybe there were times in your life in the church when you thought you did know some of these things, the answers to these questions, one or two of them anyway. And yet our relatively short history has shown that often, in terms of some of those matters anyway, we don't know. We want to know. We know that they're going to happen. We know what God's word says about them, but our understanding of when and sometimes how is sometimes muddied by the experience. In other words, it doesn't quite unfold the way that we thought that it would. From the very beginning, it's clear that God meted out knowledge and understanding to those that he dealt with on a need-to-know basis. Now, I don't know that he ever used that terminology, but when you go back even to the book of Genesis, and I'd like you to turn back to Genesis 3 if you would, we see that God gave understanding, God gave knowledge on a need-to-know basis, not on the volume that Adam had the capacity to know, but on God's plan and God's design and his need to know. In Genesis chapter 3, we read the account of course, the contact that Adam and Eve had with the serpent. And we know there was a dialogue that took place between the serpent, of course, which was Satan, and Eve. And as we see here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Notice verse 5 through 7. "For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened." In other words, you're going to understand and see things that you don't right now. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened. What did they know? What did they know then? That they were naked. Kind of a little bit different bit of information they grasped than what they were led to believe. They were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, often when people read through the first 7 or 8 verses of Genesis 3, they'll tend to focus on Adam and Eve, nakedness, and fig leaves. I mean, just historically in the story. But they won't often focus on the content of this dialogue that took place between the serpent and Eve, and the claim that God is withholding information from you. God's withholding understanding from you. And we know that the nature of what God really was doing, we know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil really depicted man's desire to decide for himself what was right and wrong. And we've been living in a world where people have been doing that ever since. And we find that's true even today. So we know that one thing was for certain. God did not want Adam and Eve defining their own understanding of knowledge and truth because of where that could lead. But he wanted them to trust him, and they didn't. And we know that the course of the history of mankind changed at that point in time. But Satan, of course, implied that he was hiding something from them. You go to the example of Noah. There's a movie coming out soon, I guess, on Noah. And we're reminded of that story now and then when we either read through the scriptures ourselves or when someone will refer to it in a message. And most of us have been taught the story of Noah since we were very small children. But when you, again, go back into the scriptures from Genesis 6 on for a number of chapters, you read that the details about the timing of the flood, we don't find any evidence there that God revealed the details of the timing to Noah. You really find at the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, there's a gap there. He told him what the instruction was, and of course we find several verses before that Noah was 500 years old, and then we find all of a sudden, reading through a couple of chapters, he's 600 years old. So we sometimes assume, or maybe we've assumed as individuals, that, well, you know, God told Noah, look, you've got 120, you've got 100 years to do this. I don't know that he told him that. We don't have that evidence. We know how much time it took, but we don't know that he knew that. And some of the things that we understand about what took place when God gave Noah the instructions to build the ark and why, we shouldn't presume that Noah knew all of that. And I think the indication was that Noah didn't know. He was given a job to do. And he may have thought that job would take a long time. That ark may have been finished for quite a while. But nonetheless, there are some things that God chose to reveal to him on a need-to-know basis. When Abraham had to sacrifice his son before the Lord, God did not let Abraham know ahead of time that he was literally going to provide a ram that was caught in the thicket to replace Isaac as a sacrifice. He did do that. But the indication is that that wasn't something that Abraham knew. Now, he had faith. And that's really kind of the key in these accounts. He had the faith that God knew what he was talking about, that he knew what he needed to know. Now, as we go through a few other examples, it's not to say that there have not been servants of God who have pleaded for more understanding, for more information, or wanted it. And occasionally God would grant it, but there are other times when God did not. And as we will see, there's a purpose behind all of that. You know, even as we consider the scriptures that we read today, I would like all of us to think about the many things that have happened within and to the Church of God as we know it in our lifetimes. How much of what we've experienced, and maybe some of you have maybe only been in the church a matter of a handful of years, I know for a fact that a good number of you have been in the church for decades, many decades in some cases. And how much of what has unfolded that you've experienced, that I've experienced in the last 20, 30 years, or more even, are things that you would have predicted happening the way that they did. And again, that's not the most important purpose for addressing this topic, but I do think it's timely, and I believe it's something that's worth our consideration. There were a lot of things that I thought 25, 35 years ago were going to happen in a certain way, whether it be in the fulfillment of the work of the church and the growth and function of the church in completing the preaching of the gospel or whatever, that have actually turned out quite differently than I thought. Didn't change the outcome that God said would take place that you read in Matthew 24:14. The outcomes that God says will happen and that he's absolute about haven't changed. But the way in which these things unfold have probably at times been different than we assumed they would. And that's not ending in 2014, I don't believe. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we find here a very interesting statement. Moses was giving a reminder to the children of Israel what God had done for them over the 40 years. And when you look at the history of the nation of Israel and what they experienced and went through in the 40 years of what is called the 40 years of wandering, we know that it is replete with occasions where God intervened and performed miracles on their behalf. We know exactly where those miracles are discussed. But he makes a statement here in verse 29. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The indication is, and Moses wasn't the only one, that some of these servants of God recognized in time that there's some things that God chose not to reveal about what he was doing and how he was going about it, and why, and the rationale for it in some cases. But the things that are revealed, and Moses understood this, and many of the servants of God did, the things that God did reveal to his people, those things that are factual, that he did say would happen in a certain way, or would the outcome would eventually happen or be fulfilled, as he said, they're given to us for and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, that we may continue on with God, what God told us to do. Much of this topic I've learned about because of my own self-distraction with things in my life in the church. I've allowed myself at times to be distracted by assumptions that I made about any number of things. Not so much doctrine, although that may occasionally come into the equation, but the actual events that take place in my personal life, in the lives of the church members, and in the body of the church as a whole over the years. And I've found myself spinning my wheels at times in life over the last 40 years, and because of assumptions that I've made. And when you make assumption and you build a premise upon on that, or that's your premise, and then the way that you look at the future is based upon that assumption, it really is an invitation for disappointment in life. I think all of us understand what it means to have certain expectations. When you get married, you have expectations. When you get pregnant, you have expectations. When you come into the church, you have expectations. When you get a new pastor, like you did a few years ago, you have expectations. I mean, we have expectations about things, let's face it. For some of you whom we've never met and you've never heard me, you had expectations of some kind. Maybe they're pretty low hearing me today. And I've told people, you know, if your expectations low, sometimes they'll be met, you know, by whatever. Now, expectations can sometimes get us into trouble because we have sometimes incredibly high expectations of things, near perfection of whomever or whatever. And I just, I'm in the process of counseling with a couple for marriage, and one of the things we go through was a premarital inventory, and it really is very, very helpful. But one thing that most marriage counselors know that can happen with young, and I say young in because sometimes people who are younger, who they've never been married before, you know, obviously in that ideal situation and setting, they may have idealistic expectations of marriage. I mean, marriage should be something that we look to in a very positive way. But you have to have realistic expectations when you are dealing with human beings, even your own mate that you may love very, very much. So realistic expectations is a good thing. Good thing. So, you know, expectations can be dashed. The scripture says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I'm talking about expectations here, not because I'm trying to lower them or raise them for any of us, but we've all had them with things in life. And as it relates to the topic I'm talking about, sometimes we can assume things about any number of topics. But, you know, God makes it pretty clear, I believe, as we'll see in going through this, that there's some information that God chooses to withhold for our benefit. And there's quite a bit of understanding that he grants to us that he wants us to act upon. He doesn't want us to forget that. Notice in Luke chapter 10, early in Christ's ministry, he began to talk to his disciples about the concept of limited understanding. Now, he also talked about the concept of the high level of understanding that God granted to them as a result of him having called them. But in Luke 10, verse 21, Luke 10, beginning in verse 21, in In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now this is the occasion where Jesus Christ was introducing to his disciples that you have and will have understanding that many people have sought after, and they don't, and you do. Now, that may seem to be a little bit different than what I've been saying, but he's just making the point that there's some understanding that I'm going to give to some people, and there's some understanding I'm not going to allow others to have, period. And typically in the church, I've experienced that we believe that we are the people of understanding. God grants us his Holy Spirit upon true repentance and baptism, and with that Holy Spirit, as we'll read in a few moments, there's a level of understanding that God grants to us, which is true. And then we live in a world that has been called metaphorically a darkened world, a world that's blinded with a veil over it. You know, there's many ways that God has described the world we live in. And that's true as well. So we can sometimes think, well, we're the people of understanding, the know-it-alls. I don't like that term, but, you know, we may. And then we've got this ignorant world that doesn't know nothing, as they say. Well, that's really not the way that it is. I mean, it's true in a very general sense that way, but how much information and understanding does God grant to you and I? I believe he grants a tremendous amount. I believe that he does. But I also believe that history shows, the scripture shows, that there's some things he chooses not. Even though we would love to know, he chooses not to tell us. And as we'll see a little bit later, it's for a specific purpose. But the concept of some understanding being limited to certain people was introduced by Christ, at least in the New Testament. We find it reiterated on a number of occasions in the writings of Paul. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see that many of you know that chapter 13 is often referred to as the love chapter because Paul talks about love. Agape, it's translated in the King James as charity, but it's really talking about godly love. But you know, that's preceded by a chapter that talks about the church, and a church being described as the metaphor of a human body, which is preceded by any number of other topics. So we, and if you go back to the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you realize that Paul was loved the church at Corinth. He loved those brethren, but he actually was taking them somewhat to task because of the division that existed within the congregation. And he talked about the importance of them speaking the same thing and having the same judgment. You know where it is, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 and 11. So we go read through Corinthians, which really was a letter. It wasn't a letter that was divided into those chapters when it was initially written, from what we know. And we find this section of the letter that talks about godly love, but it's in a broader context of many other things. And he makes a statement earlier in chapter 13 that prophecies will fail. He talks about some things will come to an end. He mentions the term prophecies will fail. At least that's the way it's translated in the King James translation. And sometimes people can trip over that terminology and presume it's talking about prophecies not coming to pass, that they were wrong. It's not what he said. What happens when a prophecy is fulfilled? I mean, think about it. So it's already fulfilled. Let's say that Nelda prophesied that Frank was going to win the lottery. Hopefully you're not out there buying lottery tickets every week. Frank probably aren't, probably shouldn't. Bad example. But let's say that she, and he did. And he won the lottery, and it was for $2. And it's over. Now, I'm kind of making light of this to make the point that once it's over, now, they may at the dinner table a week or two later tell everybody else about how she predicted he'd win the lottery, and he did, but the significance of it is kind of past, especially if he's already spent the $2. Now, that's already gone. There are prophecies that have been made, and there have been prophecies fulfilled already. Some of what you read in the book of Daniel, some of it has been fulfilled. And we know that that's even true as it relates to the prophecies that we look forward to being fulfilled. There will come a time in the future when they will be. The point that Paul seems to be making here is that there's some things that aren't going to change. The significance of whether or not, you know, the prophecies of, let's say, the downfall of modern Israel, as tragic and as sad as that may be, and that it might be something that we witness in its fullness, I think we're witnessing it already to some degree. As sad as that might be, there's going to come a time where that is history. It's already happened, and Christ will have returned. But he was trying to make the point that the love of God as a component of the plan of God never ends. It's a significant part of it. Now, why am I talking about love? Well, because the point that he makes here in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, I think is significant. Because he said, for we, and this is Paul stating this, not one of the other apostles, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, of all people, is making this statement. When you look at the writings of Paul, when we read through the book of Galatians and realize that the Apostle Paul very likely learned directly from Jesus Christ himself during that period of time after his conversion, and that some of what he understood that was written up in Thessalonians and Corinthians as well, the details, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection and of the return of Jesus Christ are laid out there in 1 Corinthians 15 in a way that you can find them nowhere else in Scripture. That means that Christ revealed some things to him in a unique detail that he didn't the others. And so we know that the understanding of what we have about the Feast of Trumpets and the resurrection itself and the events and the sequence are given in detail by the writings of Paul, more so than other places in the Scripture. All of them are consistent with one another. They compound upon each other as well. So Paul was granted a fair amount of understanding, and surely for him it was new, because here he was a Jew whose mission it was to persecute these rebels that we knew were true Christians, and then God called him on his way to Damascus trying to fulfill that responsibility. He was called, he was converted, and God granted him a high level of understanding of things, and Paul recognized that. He very humbly shared that with others. But even at that, he's admitting here that he can only see, as it were, into the future through a mirror or through a glass darkly. What he understood, what we understand, is seeing the image of something out there, and we see what the world is totally blind to. And so he recognized there was limited understanding. Romans chapter 11, another interesting chapter in a letter that Paul wrote, in this case, to the brethren at Rome. And here we find him addressing the fate of Israel. Him being a Jew, and there being some Jews even in the remote places such as Rome, those who met with the church were not all Jews. There was quite a large number of Gentiles. But the understanding of what was in the Scripture, and some of these proselytes who were converted Gentiles understood that there were prophecies about the nation of Israel being restored. We know that there was some mix-up even with the disciples, which we'll read about in a little bit, about when that was going to take place. So here we find Paul making the point that Israel will be restored, and they will repent as a people in the future. And he makes a statement here in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, this is another anecdotal comment by Paul amidst a discussion about something pretty heavy. But Paul is acknowledging that there's some things we don't understand about what I'm telling you about. And there's some things that God does grant us to understand. But some of these things aren't searchable. You can't know. And he knew that. He understood that. And I have to believe that he understood that as a result in part of not only his knowledge and upbringing of the Scriptures, which he clearly knew them well, but also the teaching that he received from Jesus Christ. There's some things you know and some things you don't know. And some things I'm going to let you understand and some things not. Despite the curiosity that kind of burns within all of us to know more than we do sometimes about some of the events that take place. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, here we go from some of Paul's comments to Peter's. 2 Peter is interesting in that we find much evidence in 2 Peter that Peter understood at this point in time when he wrote this that his days were probably numbered. I don't know that all of the servants of God always knew that they weren't going to live much longer. Sometimes I guess we can look at our age or our physical condition and know that that might be true, but I suspect in Peter's case, God may have helped him through his age and other things to know that he needed to realize he wasn't going to be about around much longer. And much of what he said in 2 Peter reflects that in the early first chapter or two. He even talks about knowing that soon, he says, I will put off this my tent or my temporary abode, which is a reference to his body. He understood that. But and he talked about the importance of him, Peter, putting in remembrance the brethren of the fundamental teachings and truths. He didn't want them to forget. But in the process of all of that, he made some statements here that are recorded in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, Peter said, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. A very interesting example that he uses here. He said, you and I would be very well served to heed the prophetic understanding. And he said, as that understanding is as a light that is shining in a dark room. Now, if we turned all the lights off here, I'm not going to ask anybody to start flicking switches, but if we turned all the lights off here, it would be darker. Maybe it'd be a little less painful to look up here, but it would be a little darker, right? Would be. But we can still see some things. I mean, if we've got ambient light coming in through the windows, and even if we probably shut all those windows off, we'd have some crack coming in between the door and a few other places, light comes in. Our understanding of true darkness is probably limited in the 21st century in America. Now, maybe there are a few of you that live way out in the country, and you live, you've got a solar panel, so there's no other people within 10 miles of lights. It's hard to find these days in inhabited areas of the United States. So our understanding of total darkness is limited. But back at that point in time, I'm not saying total darkness was everywhere, but it was much more common. And they didn't have LED lights in the first century. They had oil lamps. And the commoner in Judea had oil lamps, and they were most of them were pretty small oil lamps. We've probably seen pictures. Some of you may even have a clay copy of one of those. And there's oil in them. There's usually a wick. I don't believe they called it a wick, and they burned it, and it was a small flame. And sometimes they would have something to reflect a flame. If you have a totally dark room, let's say the size of this room, it's totally dark, no light at all, zero, and you. Well, that's a pretty scary prospect anyway. Have any of you ever been in a cave where there's total darkness? Some of you probably have. I have on two occasions, Carlsbad and another. And when you're on these cave tours and the tour guide shuts the light out, it's one of those rare moments in life when you face and understand what total darkness is. I mean, typically what we do at those occasions, we do this, Well, of course, you can't see anything. Your hand's right there and you can't. And it's a very odd, strange feeling. On the other hand, if you're in total darkness and there's a small oil lamp that is lit over in a corner, you may not see everything. But boy, you can orient yourself and you're thankful for that small light. That's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about a small oil lamp in a totally dark room. And he's using that to draw an analogy or a metaphor between that and the understanding that prophecy gives to the church. Now, I would hasten to add that the term prophecy is not limited to foretelling the future. It had to do with any inspired preaching and words that came from the prophets of God, which did include events that were prophesied to take place if Israel did not obey, etc. So we continue on in verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until such time that the day dawns. So consider this, you're in a totally dark room, you have a small oil lamp in one corner of the room, you can see probably the walls, you can see some things, but when daylight comes, you see everything. And that's the distinction he's making. What we understand now is like a light in a totally dark room. We live in a world that God knows, spiritually speaking, is totally dark. Sometimes I think we have a hard time grasping that in terms of understanding. Are there people out in this world that haven't been called by God and don't have God's Spirit that have a good level of understanding of some things that are important? Well, of course there are. This isn't a matter of saying that there are people aren't people who have some understanding of some things. But the spiritual understanding, those things that are spiritually based, only come through God's Holy Spirit. And even Peter is acknowledging, I believe, here that we can't see it all yet, but there's some things that you and I have questions about regarding maybe even the things we've experienced after we've been called, that we will understand. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not to say that some people haven't attempted to make it of private interpretation. But he says here, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, and in thinking about these words, how many times have people, maybe some of us in this room, we've read the words of these prophets that were inspired, as we find written here, and we've interpreted them a certain way, we've tried to apply them a certain way, and then time goes on and proves out that the way that we tried to apply them wasn't accurate, it wasn't correct. Or you've heard others who do. I mean, you can go down to your local Christian bookstore, and I don't know the chain that's here in Houston. Does Mardell have bookstores here? Okay. I never knew what Mardell Books was until I moved to Texas. And you know, it's a great store in many ways. It has a lot of great things you can buy, books, Bibles, and whatnot. But you go in the prophecy section there at Mardell Books, there's a ton of books there. And there are a lot of people that have written a lot of things about prophecy. And, you know, the end of the world, Armageddon, you name it. And, you know, some of them are pretty interesting. But in every case, they're doing their best as human beings to interpret what God revealed. And yet, what I was mentioning a few moments ago is there are things that God knows, or there are reasons why God reveals what he does through his prophets. And people who haven't been converted have run with what they read and drawn conclusions off. Most of the time, they're pretty wrong. But sometimes we have done it in the church. We've read things and we've made assumptions. Now, this isn't an indictment, but it's just a fact. We may have done it individually. We may have, on a few occasions, done it collectively. Is it a sin to try to understand what God wants for, or what God is saying that is going to happen in the future? No, I don't believe that's a sin. God's very merciful that way. I shouldn't say that. Some of us in this room have been in the church long enough to see the fact that we've learned not to draw conclusions too quickly about what the Scripture is saying about the future. We know that there's a lot that it is said that's very clear and without a doubt. But I think what Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, I think, is extremely important, because Peter knew that he wasn't going to be around much longer. And I think Peter also knew, as some of the other apostles knew at the end of the first century, that there would be those that would creep into the church and would twist the Scripture and would twist people in their understanding of the Scripture and would lead some astray. And that's exactly what happened. God, you know, warned his people then, and it behooves us to be aware of that now. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Here we find an interesting statement made by Jesus Christ, but Mark's account says this very uniquely, because Christ was talking about his return here. And we find that Mark's account tells us something that the other two accounts don't say with this detail. It's consistent, but I'm not with this detail. Verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Very similar to what we find in Matthew's account and Luke's account. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Notice this, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. You don't find that in Luke's account. You don't find that in Matthew's account. That's okay. They're all consistent with one another, but in Mark's account, it's mentioned here, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Now, who was stating this? It was the Son. He knew that he didn't know that. At least at that point in time, he did not. And there was a reason for it. Paul, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, made a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, about judging something too quickly. We can do it. It could happen to him. It could happen to any of us. And it surely could happen to the members in Corinth, in the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, be reminded here that Paul was in the process, as unfortunately he was prone to do on occasion, particularly the church at Corinth. At times he had to defend his ministry. There were times when Paul had to defend the fact that he was called by God. He had a job to do. I don't believe that you find Paul's writings in your face and offensive, but Paul as humble a man as I believe that Scripture shows that he was, he also at times had to take care of helping people understand things in a written form, because he couldn't be there all the time. And this was one of those occasions that's recorded in chapter 4. But he says here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not judge myself. For I know that nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now, you know, you can read these words of Paul and maybe apply them to different aspects of our experience in the church. And I believe that there's multiple ways that we can glean some helpful understanding from this, and that is that number one, just take it on the face value, that we shouldn't judge something too early. And he uses the benchmark of the return of Jesus Christ. Some things aren't going to be known, even regarding the hearts and motives of people, until the return of Christ. Boy, we kind of wish that could all be known and taken care of ahead of time. And I suspect with a lot of people in or out of the church, it is. But he made that statement then. But it also, I think, can help us understand as God's people that it isn't our responsibility as individuals to know what is in every last person's heart that's around us, even in the church. I mean, some of these things we presume we know, and we're probably pretty accurate about understanding that. But clearly there's some things that God's not going to make known until Christ returns. Just another facet of this issue of knowing some things or not knowing some things until Christ returns. Now coming to Acts chapter 1. Kind of going backwards here in time a little bit, because we go back to Acts chapter 1, and we know that this was the occasion after the Feast of Unleavened Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, but literally just prior to the Feast of Pentecost. And when we understand the sequence of events that took place during the Passover, we know that's when Christ was crucified. We know that he was glorified and went to the Father, that he returned, and that he manifested himself to the 12, and as it was the 11, and he actually had to show Thomas his wounds before he would believe that's who it was. And so we know that just prior to the Feast of Pentecost, the event took place where Christ was finally going to go to heaven. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, well, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." There's a lot that can be said about what this dialogue that took place between the disciples or the apostles and Christ. And because they didn't obviously understand the timing of when the kingdom would truly be restored to Israel, that was hundreds of years in the future. Hasn't happened yet. They didn't understand that yet. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. But he also made the statement here that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of when that's going to happen, which the Father has put in his own authority. And he didn't make reference to the day or the hour here, but he did talk about the times or the seasons. It's clear they didn't understand that much at that point in time. Well, I believe as the first century unfolded, there was a more understanding about the general timing of things. But we don't know. We know that even in Paul's, at least a part of his ministry, he didn't fully grasp when that would take place. Now, one of the things that caught my ear as a teenager in the church early on back in the 1960s I came out of the Catholic Church, so the difference between what I was taught and my experience was like night and day coming into what was then the Radio Church of God. It would give you whiplash, as a matter of fact. It wasn't something I chose to do, but I was skirted along by my father, as my brothers and I were. But as time went on, you know, as the months and years ground out over the next 3 or 4 years, I began hearing things at church that were pretty amazing to me. And this is, again, in the mid-late 1960s, about what might happen in the next 10 or 15 years. Didn't matter who my pastor was. We had a good understanding of the basics of what would take place in the church, but the timing of it was something that there was a presumption that it may happen in our lifetime. And I remember to this day, I've reminded myself once a year probably of this, where I was actually standing in the kitchen in our home when I read through a booklet, and believe me, I was not one as a teenager to pore through all the church's booklets every Friday night, but I did occasionally do that, and it occurred to me that I was 16 at the time. I'm probably never going to get married. probably never going to have children, and surely was never going to be a grandfather. Now, I'm not the only one that's thought that way for people who were in the church back at that time. It probably has applied to dozens of you here in the room. But the point is that we assume some things, and I think some of it was an innocent assumption, because it motivates you if you believe that you don't have a whole lot of time left. You know, I gave you a couple of dates early on, 3.5 years, 20 years. I'm sure you thought, well, 3.5 years, it's going to change my agenda here pretty quickly, as opposed to the 20. I suspect that would be true probably with any of us. We're going to think a little bit differently. Think about that as we begin to wrap this up. Think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Here we find where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It's the same letter, but here he addresses the fact that we do understand things that the rest of the world does not. Because God wants us to appreciate the knowledge that he's granted to us and to never take that for granted. Rather than worrying about what we don't have, which is total understanding of everything, God wants us to appreciate the things, and they are considered a pearl of great price in terms of knowledge and understanding that he has granted to us, and not overlook that. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There are, we're not going to come to the conclusion of why we've been put on this earth without God's understanding, without God's Holy Spirit. And that's something that he has granted to most everybody here. And because of that, we understand God's plan. We understand that. The example in 2 Kings 6, I won't turn there, but all of you know this quite well. We know that that Elisha's servant was really quite fearful when the king of Syria had the armies surrounding them, and he was scared spitless, from what we can tell. And you notice that in 1 Kings 6, Elisha prayed that God would grant his servant the ability to see the reality of what was around him. We don't find in the scripture, at least I don't find any evidence there, that Elisha saw it then. He actually said he prayed that his servant would see. And we know that when he did see, he saw these chariots of fire that surrounded them. That God's protection through his angelic realm was there to take care of them. Again, it's an example of what people don't know. In this particular rare instance, God allowed a servant of the Lord to see what he was doing, and how he was prepared to protect them and bring about his will. It's another example of God allowing even his own people to see some things and not see others, because it doesn't say that Elisha saw these. Elisha knew, though. He knew and had the faith that God was protecting them. Isaiah chapter 55. There's a couple of examples here in Isaiah I'd like to read. We know that God tells us through the prophet Isaiah that his ways and thoughts are not ours. He makes a couple of references to that, that God thinks differently in some ways than we do, and that there's a huge difference between what God thinks and even those of us in the church. We can't presume, because we have God's Holy Spirit, that we see everything that God sees and we understand everything that God understands. I think the scripture really pretty much bears out that's not the way it works. We understand a huge amount more than other people do, and we understand it for a reason. But there's some things about how God is working out his plan here below that God is going to keep to himself, expecting us to have the faith, the unswerving faith and belief that he will bring about his purpose. And because in the process of that being true, we show God that our belief, our convictions, are a faith that God knows what he's doing, and that we believe that. It's not because he tells us everything before it happens. You think back in the example in the book of Job of Satan going to God's throne And in the process of the discussion, he makes the statement to God, "Do you think Job serves you for nothing? You take away everything the guy has, and I'll show you how much he really will serve you." Well, we know the story. We know that there are more than one lesson to be learned from that. But despite the fact that Job may have wavered, he didn't crash in the end. And we know that that Job, while he may have had some things to learn himself, he didn't crash in the end. He didn't crash and burn as Satan thought that he would. But it does underscore the point that God is looking for deep, abiding faith in his promises and his plan in our calling, and not having to see everything and know every little detail blow by blow when it takes place, because God knows that some things are better for us to understand than others. Verse 7 of Isaiah 55. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He continues in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the word, that it may go forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You know, you read that and you realize that God says, you know, "My word will stand. I'm going to do," which we'll read in a few moments, "what I say I'm going to do." But it's going to take a process before that fruit is born, before those things are evident. Verse chapter 46, back just a few pages, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Here he tells his people, God's people, "Remember the former things of old." What was he referring to there? Well, likely what we find recorded in Joshua 23, when at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua was admonishing Israel. He said, "Behold this day, for I am going the way of all the earth." Joshua recognized that he was dying. So this is kind of an interesting common denominator that God's servants, before they died, they would often reach out to those people that they were serving and remind them of some fundamental truths. And although we're in Isaiah 46, I'll just read to you what we find Joshua stating in Joshua 23. He says, "Behold, this day I go the way of all the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. None of them has failed. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." Now, Joshua could say that at the end of his life because time had passed. Those promises had all come to fruition. They may not have happened in the way that these people thought they were, but before Joshua died, he made the point. Everything came to pass. Every promise was fulfilled. And I'm going back to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You know, God says that he will bring things about. It's an absolute fact. It may not happen in the way we think that it will. We don't always understand all the details, but these words are reassuring of the promises of God's plan, that despite what things look like, God says, "I will bring it about." Now, you know, in the short lifetime in the church that we've experienced here, we probably all experienced some things, maybe not on the level that maybe some of these individuals did, but to us it is that important because it's the church, it's now. We see things unfold, see things take place, and we may say, "Well, it shouldn't have to happen that way. It doesn't have to." Well, I suspect we're all right when we say that. We human beings don't have to screw up. We don't have to. We don't have to make mistakes. We don't have to be tempted one way or another. People don't have to do those things. And yet, God's called human beings, flawed human beings, at least when he called them, and we remain to some degree flawed. We're human. And sometimes we experience things in life that we never thought would happen. Our expectations are so pure and so high that we find ourselves getting disappointed at times over the years in what we see happening in the landscape, maybe of the church, maybe the world. We just, you know, but yet these promises, these experiences of individuals who died not receiving the promise tells us something. And the lesson is this: you may not always know all the details, but the fundamental promises remain sure, remain true, God will not waver, and as we read here in Isaiah 46, his word will be brought to pass. God knows more than we know, and yet God doesn't tell us everything. You know, God, there are many, many things that we'd all like to know, and I'm sure that you have questions about the future, as I do. There are many events that none of us would have predicted that have happened in our lives, or the church, or in the world. Some pretty amazing things. But you know, what would have been good for you or I to know about before it happened in the last 30, 40 years in your experience in the church that you didn't know? I mean, how many of us have made the statement, well, I've learned so much through this experience that I've been through, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. There's no dollar amount I can put on it. But we always add that trailer, but I wouldn't want to go through it again. I mean, that's happened personally in the lives of some of you and us, and it's happened to the church, and it's not just in the 20th or 21st century. I believe when you take a look at what's happened to God's people, it's those that remain faithful and true to the core, the truth that God had revealed all the way along. We just have either the blessing, or you could say the challenge of having almost, not all, but almost all of the history of God dealing with his people from the very beginning. And because we have all of that at our disposal, we look back and we think, well, surely then we can kind of foretell how it's going to unfold, how it's going to unfold in the next few years or decades. Maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong. But hopefully we can learn from this. You know, Christ will return. The gospel will be preached to the world as a witness and to all nations. Modern Israel will be restored. And we know that there are a number of things. God will never leave us or forsake us. And that God is going to bless us as we serve him. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. All of these things are going to happen and more. But I want to go back, read one section of scripture before wrapping this up. And in doing so, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 8. And I'd like us to consider God's dealing with his people over really 6,000 years. But also, looking at that from that broad perspective, I'd like you to look at God dealing with his people in your lifetime, in my lifetime, in our experience. So we've got a difference between 6,000 years and 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Kind of consider both as we read through what we will here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to try to, on your own, I'll leave with you the challenge of connecting the dots of what we find being stated here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the topic that we've been talking about today. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8. Moses said, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. I even want you to think about the terminology that's used here in light of what they were going into to possess versus what the spiritual fulfillment of what we're reading is for the church. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So, verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then we come down to verse 14. He says, when your heart is lifted up, and when you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land wherein there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. There's a reason for it. It's for our benefit. There are things that God comes to understand about us, and there's things that we come to understand about ourselves. Brethren, God shows and reveals a lot to his people. We're blessed to see and know what so many other people in this world do not understand. And yet, there are some things we don't fully see in every detail. God knows what we need, even though we don't always know that. And of course, by God giving us what we need to know, that can actually bring us comfort, knowing that God has granted you and I what we need to understand and know, so that we can focus on living and growing in such a way that we can become what Christ wants us to be. Hopefully, as we consider this topic of how much God allows us to understand, that we can have the faith that God will indeed, in the months and years ahead, reveal all that we need to know and understand so that we can finish the work that God has given his church to do, and so that you and I can continue to focus on the spiritual growth that God wants us to manifest in our lives so that we can be changed from mortal to immortal in the family of God.